But getting into our text today in 1 John 4. Before we dive in, when I was a teenager, I actually, I remember, not only teenager, but in college age as well, I remember those jokes that people would do to try to test other people to see if they were gullible, you know, like, oh, did you see somebody wrote the word gullible on the ceiling, right? And then you're like, what? You know, oh, ha ha, you know. Or, hey, the word gullible isn't in the dictionary. Did you know that? You know, what? No, it's not in there. Ha, 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 ha. Not funny. Okay. Or when somebody would point at something at your shirt, hey, you got something on your, made you look, you know. Those always annoyed me. Okay. Maybe it annoyed me because I always gave in. Okay. But my question is that really being gullible? Now, obviously, there should be red flags if you hear somebody say, it's not in the dictionary, you know, they're being pretty explicit, you know, doubt that. But, I actually want to argue that we as human beings have an innate tendency to test people's words, to see whether the words are correct. How do we test the words? Hey, there's something on the ceiling. What are you going to do? You're not just going to be like, oh, there is? Oh, okay. You're going to look. You're going to test it, right? We have this innate desire within us to test what people say, to take words seriously, and then say, let's see if that's correct. We do this in all other ways of life too, right? Like, if you went to the doctor and the doctor recommended a certain very significant procedure that you're kind of questioning, you might get a second opinion, right? Or if you are looking for a used car, you might say, can I have my mechanic take a look at it first before I buy it? Or if you're going to buy a house, more than likely, unless you're absolutely convinced that this house is perfect, you're going to hire a house inspector to check to make sure that it's okay. The more significant the issue, the more in some ways we test, right? Does that make sense, what I'm saying? So with regards to God, he is the most significant of all. He is the founder and creator of all things. And so what people say about God matters, right? Yeah? And so I think we actually find a pattern in Scripture that when people speak about God, the Scriptures commend individuals who test what other people say about God. For example, the Bereans in the book of Acts. You have the Bereans who were listening to solid preaching, and they're still commended for going back to the Scriptures to test, to ensure that what was being said aligns with the truth of God. You go into the Old Testament Scriptures, and Israel is reminded to differentiate between true and false prophets. And how could they do that? How could they differentiate between the two? Go back to the Scripture. Test it in accordance with the Scripture. We as human beings have an instinct to test, to see whether or not something's true. And this instinct, I mean, obviously, we still have in our day as well. But this is what John is actually challenging the Christians in the passage that we're looking at today in 1 John 4. This reality is relevant to us, that John is actually exhorting the Christians to not be gullible and just believe and embrace anything people say simply because they say they're followers of Jesus or they can use the Bible and put some Bible verses together. When you listen to somebody talk about God, you should test it to see if what's being said is in accordance with God's truth. Just because someone can make something make sense, or just because you can say, well, that makes sense to me, that sounds logical, just because you can say that doesn't mean it's biblically logical. which actually is logic. Biblical logic is logic. We are to trust in the Lord with all our heart and not lean on our own understanding. In all our ways, we are to acknowledge Him. John exhorts us to not be gullible. So how do we live that way? How do we test this? How do we test what other people are saying? Actually, in these three verses that were just read earlier, John gives us a litmus test. A litmus test to be able to discern if someone might be correct or incorrect. And this test actually centers on Jesus himself, centers all around Christ. And that should actually make a lot of sense to us because we call ourselves Christians, which means Christ followers. So we ought to be following Jesus, right? Yeah? So our lives are to be centered on Jesus. Now some people, you might look at this and say, having a test that just centers around Jesus, that sounds a little too simplistic. Because there are a lot of people who say they follow Jesus, but they live and walk in sinful patterns without any real desire to repent. So I'm not sure that Jesus can be the litmus test. And you know what? You are right that there are a lot of people who say they follow Jesus and they, in practice, don't. But let me give another illustration to explain this litmus test. In 1956, there was a game show that debuted called To Tell the Truth. Anybody familiar with that game show? Right? Okay, To Tell the Truth. You'd have multiple people who were pretending to be a certain type of individual, and then you'd have participants asking questions, and they're trying to figure out who the real one is, right? And then you finally get to the end, would the real stand up? Now, let me use that with regards to Jesus. There are a lot of versions of Jesus in this world. A lot of versions of Jesus that people want to create. All versions of Jesus are not Jesus. John is taking the Christians back to the basics and saying, we need to listen to how people talk about Jesus. And we need to ask, is this the real Jesus standing up when they're speaking? Or is this a fake Jesus? If the genuine Jesus is not there, then we as Christ followers should not follow that version because it's not Jesus. Now, to get this a little bit more into the context, remember, in the first century with the people John is writing to, it seems like there's this group of people who are painting an inaccurate picture of Jesus, yet they're also saying they're Christ followers. And they're emphasizing the spiritual realm. Is the spiritual realm real? Yes. All right. But there's overemphases to the point to where they're denying certain things about Jesus that is simply not true. And so John is telling them, You can't have multiple versions of Jesus. There's not a Jesus version for you and a Jesus version for me. There's one Jesus. Jesus does not change. He is one Savior. And for those who don't follow Jesus, this is dangerous. To people who embrace other versions of Jesus, this is dangerous because God desires that people would come to turn to Jesus and find salvation. If you just have a version of Jesus, there's no salvation. There's no rescue. With this in mind and with this kind of backdrop, I want to give you the main idea of the sermon. Test the spirits. Test the spirits. Don't be gullible. Test. Why? Why do this? And this is going to be the two main points of the sermon. Because the spirit of the Antichrist through people denies essential realities about Jesus, but the Holy Spirit through Christians confesses Jesus. That's how we can test the spirits. We can say, wait a second, is this person denying essential realities about Jesus, or are they confessing Jesus? Now, we're gonna talk about what this all means, but it's a pretty simple, straightforward litmus test. And I hope that we also understand the importance of the centrality of Jesus in this test. I've heard many Christians, past and present, who try to use other kinds of tests to discern Christian faithfulness. Like, what is this person's view of the book of Revelation? Or is the earth young or old? Or what's someone's view of the Sabbath? All of those questions matter, right? All of them matter. But if we focus our attention on even close to center issues, but not the center, we don't know where we stand with the individuals. We don't know where they stand with God. We have to make sure that we keep the main thing the main thing. And as we center on the main thing, then we can work out from there. But if we don't have that settled, I can't talk about those other things. I can't really address those other things fully. So it's really encouraging to me that as John is speaking here to this church in the first century, dealing with a specific issue with potentially pre-Gnostic type of individuals, and we're here in the 21st century, and we're not necessarily dealing with that. We've got other things we're dealing with. It actually doesn't really matter what we're dealing with so much as John's words here are just as applicable to us today in the 21st century as they were in the first century. It's beautifully helpful. So what I'm going to do from this point is actually highlight, again, what does this spirit of Antichrist teach? What does this look like? What does the Holy Spirit teach in order to understand this litmus test? Now, I do want to give a concern with this. Remember that God's word doesn't come to us as just sterile rules to follow. Like, here's this litmus test so that you now can live life going, error, check, error. Oh, truth. Whew. I am doing so good. Wow. John's verbiage here is clearly stating that we live in a world of spiritual warfare. You notice when he's saying test the spirits, but then he applies what the Spirit says to how people are speaking. There's spiritual warfare going on. And this litmus test is even to be used in the spiritual warfare. Christians, how do you speak about Jesus? Are you shining the light of Jesus to this world, or are you just simply allowing all the people around you to believe all these other versions of Jesus? 2 Corinthians 4 says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. This is actually quite phenomenal because we're already dead in our trespasses and sins, right? And Satan still just wants to make utterly sure that dead people don't come to life. So he's also going to put blinders around them so that no light can seep through. Because if the light of Jesus seeps through, they're going to be alive. We're in a spiritual battle. And this litmus test, how do we speak about Christ, is God working through us to bring Jesus, to communicate the real Jesus to those around us. So I think of even Martin Luther's words in the hymn, A Mighty Fortress. This world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, but we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. His truth to triumph, what? Through us. So, we're going to jump in. What's the spirit of Antichrist, and what does the Holy Spirit speak? We start with the spirit of the Antichrist through people, denies essential realities about Jesus. Let's read verses 1 and 3 together again. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Can we just take a moment to notice the first word that starts verse 1? Beloved. Again, this word beloved shows up, dearly loved. John is always writing with immense love for these people that he cares for. He's concerned for them and their welfare in this life as well as their eternal welfare. And John is not simply laying down rules for them. He cares for them. So we should receive John's words in the same way. Our God, who loves us, who is love, doesn't want us to be deceived. He cares for us. So now we can break down these points. Just understanding that. We see, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Don't be gullible. Be biblically discerning in everything. I think of Revelation 2, where the Spirit speaks to the Ephesian church. And this is what the Spirit says: I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Question for you. If you were wrong, would you want to know it? Just think about it. If you were wrong, would you want to know? I think everybody here would say, well, absolutely, I would. If you think you could be wrong, then you would be willing to have it be tested. Have you ever had situations in your life like, I am really confident about that, and then someone like tests you on it? You're like, why are you doubting me? You know, you're being awfully defensive, you know. Do you want to do this because you want to do this? Or are you doing this because it's right? Are you concerned you could be wrong? Test this. This statement actually reveals here that we as a people, while I mentioned earlier, we do like to test things. We as a people, I think, also like to be blissfully unaware. Right? I think everybody here can admit to that. As long as we're happy and we've made things work for ourselves, we might be willing to take or leave the truth. Actually, a lot of people will say, well, this must be right because look what's happening in my life. I feel happy. I feel fine. Who are you to judge me? This is great. And so we think the ends justifies the means. Because we got here, that must mean everything is fine. That can't be the way of Christians. We who say we're followers of Jesus, who one of Jesus' name is the truth, cannot accept being blissfully ignorant and uncaring of what the truth is. We need to be diligent to weigh what people say in accordance with the truth. And again, this is a pattern we find in the scriptures. Whether it's the Bereans, like I mentioned earlier, or even in a passage like this, where in the church setting, Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and he says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. Wouldn't that be interesting? Somebody rising up and saying, I think I have a word from the Lord. They speak, and then you have other people weigh in and say, God didn't say that. Like right in the church setting. But let two or three prophets speak, and let the other people weigh what's being said. Or Paul says to the Thessalonians, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Test it all. Just because somebody says this is what God said doesn't mean that's what God said. This is what God said. Okay. Anything else out of that, we test in accordance with this. I actually had a situation probably 3 years ago or so where somebody scheduled to have a meeting with Tracy and me, and she wanted to talk about some things, and then she actually wanted to share a vision that she had about me. And so I'm sitting there, I'm listening, and she also must have believed she had the gift of interpretation too, because then she interprets the vision as well to tell me what it meant, and it was very encouraging words that was being said. And you know what my response was? Now, my response wasn't like, how dare you in the world? Don't you believe the Bible? Come on. No, instead, I mean, she was talking nicely and kind, and you know, my response was, well, you know what? We'll see if it comes true. You know, I mean, I just hope that my response is that I'm depending on the Lord and seeking after Him. But 1 Thessalonians 5 says, test all prophecies, so we'll see. We'll see if it happens. I'm not sure how excited she was with that response. But that's what the scriptures say. Test it all to see. See, I think too many people are quick to receive words of positive affirmation or what they want to hear, and they just swallow it up. Whether it's in South Africa, like what Reagan Martin was talking about a few weeks ago in the prosperity gospel, where people are just taking money from poverty-stricken individuals and making money off of them, or it's in the United States of America with quick fix moralistic Jesus. People are believing various versions of Jesus, and we need to test it. We can't be gullible, because there are many false prophets in the world. Some people can say, man, Pastor Timothy, calm down. It's not that big of a problem. Well, John would disagree with you. The word disagrees. John says there's many false prophets that have gone out in the world. He doesn't say there's a few of them. There's many. And notice here, again, how John reveals a connection between the demonic realm and people. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets. The spirits speak through the false prophets, or they influence the people to speak on their behalf. Listen, Satan doesn't want the real Jesus to stand up, right? And Satan will be content with a myriad of variations of Jesus. He doesn't care what the variation is, as long as it's a variation of Jesus. He wants a slew of people giving inaccurate pictures of our Savior. Now, if there were many false prophets in John's day, how many do you think are in our day? I mean, if there was many in the first century, how many now? Peter challenges us to remember this too, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. But you know what, this isn't just a New Testament problem, this isn't just a first century problem. This has been happening ever since the beginning. When Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden, Satan is the first false prophet. He doesn't want Adam and Eve to believe that God is gracious and generous and all-powerful. He wants them to believe that God is a miser and that God is self-protective and doesn't want them to come to his level, that he's keeping them from things. Satan is the first false prophet, and he influences the rest of the world to speak that way about God and about Jesus. That's essentially what we see next. They deny essential realities about Jesus. False prophets in this world deny essential realities about Jesus. Look at verse 3 again. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Look at the word again, confess. Do you remember where else in John the word confess shows up? In chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That word confess means to agree wholeheartedly with God about the reality of something. Confess is not just saying, oh, yep, oops, I made a mistake. Right? Confess is, I agree with God about the sinfulness of the sin in that context. So that word confess has the same meaning here, you know, with regards to Jesus. It's not just saying there was a guy named Jesus. That's true. But to confess Jesus is to state the realities that coincide with who he really is. Okay? So those who confess Jesus as who he really is. Now, actually, verse 2 gets into a little bit more specificity on that, and I'll get to that in a moment. But all I want you to see at this point is that the spiritual realm lies about Jesus, about who Jesus is. Okay? Now, actually, this might seem like a side note, but I don't think it is so much as an application. Since it's true that the spiritual realm, the demonic realm, lies about Jesus, and then people speak out of their blindness and death those lies, it makes me wonder how we can communicate with individuals who have either grown up in the church and denied Jesus, or people who maybe have never heard of Jesus and they deny Jesus, you know, or whatever it might be. Sometimes I wonder if Christians in their evangelism are talking over people's heads because we're talking about different Jesuses. Think about that. They have a wrong view of Jesus, right? What? Yes, that's what John is saying. They have a wrong view of Jesus, and what we can tend to do is we can just assume they have the right Jesus in their mind. And so they're like, no. I actually wonder, at least with some individuals, maybe many, if we can just start off by saying, what's your view of Jesus? Can you explain to me who you think Jesus is? And I would imagine that with most, if not all, probably all, you would then say, you know what? If that is what Jesus was, I wouldn't believe him either. Would you be willing to hear me tell you from the Bible who Jesus is? To have the real Jesus stand up? Ask the questions. That's a beautiful privilege in the spiritual warfare that we have, to have the real Jesus stand up through us, to have the light of Christ shine through us so we can be lights to others. Now, I know some people could, in hearing all of this, could still say, why are we so passionate and concerned about this? Like, why would we be concerned about this within, you know, our church, Pastor Timothy? I mean, we're good. Like, we hold to the essential historic beliefs that Christians have held to for 2,000 years. Is there really a danger of these false teachers even in our midst or influencing us? Yeah, for a couple of reasons. Okay, this is annoying. Gross. So sorry. I rebuke you. Okay. It disappeared, though. Wow. Woo! Where was I? Oh, yeah, okay. Is this a danger for us? Yes, it is a danger for us. Because I read to you earlier about what the Spirit said to the church in Ephesus about how diligent and persevering they were in discerning truth from error. But do you know what their problem was? Do you remember what God says they rebuke them for? You have lost your first love. Meaning you have lost the love that you had at first. Is that, I really want you to ask this. Is that any of you here? You hold to the doctrine, you hold to listening to the preaching and reading the books and knowing all this stuff, and I just want to clear all that away and say, where's your love for Jesus? Have you lost it? Because if that's the case, the Spirit rebukes you. If that's the case, if you've lost the first love, and if we begin to lose the love we have at first for our Savior who loves us first, if we lose that within a generation or two, this church will not be a church. Even if people gather here, it's not a church because they're not worshiping Jesus. You can be very discerning. You can be persevering like the church in Ephesus and not love Jesus. In addition, we live in a culture that simply seems to believe that if you can make a semi-logical argument from the Bible, then you can call yourself good. This is true. A couple years ago, came across a YouTube video where a guy was arguing from the Bible polyamorous relationships. Do you know what polyamorous is? Many, many loves, many sensual partners, okay? And he was arguing from the Bible. You want to know what passage he was using? Yes, you want to know. Ephesians 5. Well, Jesus says his bride is the church, and the church is comprised of many people. He loves many. And so let's go out and let's just enjoy the love that we can have with many people. If you don't know anything about the context of that passage or the context of the whole of Scripture, people can say, I can see where he's coming from. Can you? You have to deny a whole lot, or simply this, you just have to not know a whole lot about the Bible in order to say that. I'm concerned about the age in which we live. And even within the church, the lack of awareness of what the Bible is saying as a whole, just because you can make an argument that sounds logical, doesn't mean it is. I'm concerned about the many false prophets in our day, even within so-called churches. Recently, I've been thinking at times about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And maybe you haven't noticed this, maybe you have. Did you know in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, when the men go out to attack the angels, did you know that it says in the story that it was men and boys? It's not just adults. It's children who are going out. And I've been thinking about our culture. It's adults and children who are inundated with secular messages of gender and sexuality. It's not just adults. It's the children. But all of this needs to, for us as Christians, this needs to boil down to our view of Jesus. And this needs to boil down to us communicating Jesus. While we have these concerns out here that we're saying, wait, we got to keep the main thing the main thing. I don't just want people to change their position on this thing over here. Clearly, there's a wrong view of Jesus, right? What are churches proclaiming on this Father's Day? Fathers, what are you proclaiming to your children? What are we stating about Jesus? Are we giving an alternate version? Or are we saying, you know, that's just your Jesus, this is my Jesus? How are we communicating? Now again, you could say, well, Pastor Timothy, at least our kind of church, we're good. I mean, I pray we're communicating accurately about Jesus. But there's this sociological study that's done every 2 years. It's been done three times in the United States. And it's with Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research. They work together. And this survey is called the State of Theology. The last one that's come out came out in 2020. I expect another one coming out sometime this fall. And I want... What they do with this survey is they ask Christians and non-Christians and professing Christians of different variations specific questions about God, Bible, theology. Within that, there's this group that they've labeled evangelical. So I want you to know how they define evangelical. One must strongly affirm these four things. Strongly affirm. Which would mean like 100% yes. The Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. It is very important for me personally to encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. And only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. That's good to strongly affirm, correct? I hope everybody here would strongly affirm all of these things. If you're a member of this church, you would strongly affirm all of these things because they're beautiful truths. Yet, somehow, individuals who strongly affirm these things answer other questions in ways that contradict these statements. If you have a chance and you want to verify what I'm saying here too, but it's a very well put together website, stateoftheology.com. You can go there, stateoftheology.com, take a look. I'm going to give you some responses that are just responses from those who fall in this definition of evangelical. Okay? And when I'm going to give you the percentage of agreement or disagreement. Okay? And when I say agree or disagree, they actually had five categories. Strongly agree, somewhat agree, unsure, somewhat disagree, strongly disagree. When I say agree or disagree, I'm just taking those two categories. Those two categories, strong and somewhat. Because I think it'll get the point across either way. So here's another question. For the evangelicals. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. You just, in your mind, guess how many of the evangelicals affirmed this? 56%. Okay? Second, Jesus was a great teacher, but he wasn't God. 30%. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 46%. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. 56% disagreed. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 42% agreed. Is this a problem? And actually, all of these can go back to our confession of Jesus, can't they? Was Jesus created? No. Is Jesus God? Yes. And if we're good by nature, then we don't need a Savior because we can work our way to goodness. And if small sins don't deserve the just punishment of God, then God should not punish the small sinners in this world, right? If Jesus is the only way, which is what he says, then Judaism and Islam are not acceptable means to salvation. People who are saying this are denying essential realities about Jesus Christ. And this is happening within individuals who would consider themselves or be considered evangelical. This is concerning. People who claim to be Orthodox Christians or who seem to be by certain answers, and yet they're, I believe, falling prey to what John talks about, the spirit of the Antichrist, or how Peter words it, many of these false teachers are going to come in. He doesn't say they're just out there. They're going to come in our midst and affect us. We need to test the spirits. And that's what John encourages us to, and even more in verse 2. How do we test? The Holy Spirit, through Christians, confesses Jesus. Look at verse 2 again. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Just as the spirit of Satan, and that's what I'm going to word it, the spirit of the Antichrist is ultimately the spirit of Satan working through to be against Jesus. But the spirits of Satan work through people, so the Holy Spirit works through people who trust in him, who trust in Jesus. If you have turned from your sins and you've trusted in Jesus Christ for your forgiveness and reconciliation with God, beautiful news that you are forgiven and reconciled with God. Amen. And if you haven't trusted in Jesus, I pray today you would, because believing a lie will never lead you to the truth. Rejecting God will never lead you to his embrace. But turning to him, his arms are open wide because of Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross to forgive us of our sins. But we know in the scriptures, the Spirit's work in this world is to magnify Christ's name, right? And if the Spirit's work in this world is to magnify Christ's name, then he is going to magnify Christ's name through every single person that he resides in. If the Holy Spirit is in us and filling us, then we are going to speak Christ. We're going to bleed Christ, because he, the Spirit, is in us to magnify the Son. And we should want to magnify the Son. Amen? We who are born rebels, we who are born sinners, we who have been treasonous in what seems to be small or big ways, yet Jesus came to this earth to take the wrath we deserved. What kind of love is this? That the eternal God, who does not need us, would love us and send love to this world so that we could know him. So then we can declare him. We have been set free to declare the glory of God in this world. So that's how Paul words it. We declare the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. People aren't going to know the glory of God if they don't see Jesus, because we see the glory through Jesus. So our aim in life should be to love the one who first loved us, to confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now again, this statement, you could say, but it would be inaccurate, that this statement just simply says there was a guy who lived on this earth named Jesus. I'm going to heaven. That's not what this means. The word confess is here. Again, we confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Every word matters in this statement. Every single word. In our time period, many times people just think that the word Christ just naturally follows Jesus, and it doesn't have much meaning to it. Do we know what Christ means? It has a depth of meaning from the Old Testament scriptures on, that the Christ is the one who's been prophesied from the first sin to come to crush the serpent's head. And he crushes the serpent's head by him being bruised for our iniquities and chastised for our sins. And he will also raise from the dead and see this posterity that he has brought about. And he, this Messiah, is going to right everything that was wrong for people who would trust him, and also the whole creation will be restored. The Messiah is king, ruler. That's Christ. And there's more, by the way. Okay. But that's Christ. But you also notice in this text that John says that he came in the flesh. That means he existed before he put on flesh. You cannot say he's the first created being. All things that were created through him, John says elsewhere, which means he's not created, because if all things were created, all things that are created were created through him, he's not created. He came in the flesh. He pre-existed. So he's the mediator. I mean, that's also Christ, the mediator between God and man to bring salvation. Just look. I'll show you. Jesus has come in the flesh addresses Jesus is God. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. Jesus wasn't simply a spirit who appeared, but he had to be a man to represent the human race. As Messiah, Jesus was the substitution for our sins. As Isaiah speaks, as Messiah, Jesus is Lord and Master who will rule and return to judge. He, as Messiah, Jesus is the Savior of the world. All of these things are communicated in Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. These are essential realities about Jesus. And I imagine there's more that comes in this phrase. I would actually encourage you all this week to memorize this verse. Just memorize verse 2. Hey, fathers, Father's Day. Great time. Go home for lunch with your kids. We're going to memorize verse 2. Of chapter 4. That's what we're going to do. It's really easy. And then I would encourage you to just ponder, who is Jesus Christ? Who is the Christ? What does the Bible say? God, show me more, show me more, show me more, show me more. I know you've heard this illustration before, but it's really helpful. When people try to discern between counterfeit money and real money, what do? They study the real, right? And they keep studying the real over and over and over and over, because then when new counterfeits come in, they can still tell that's a counterfeit. Meditate on Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. What does that mean, God? What does that mean? Because I want to discern the spirits. I want to test the spirits. I want to test what's being said. And if there's any other new heresy that comes in, I want to be able to see it, God, because I want to magnify your name, and I want the world to see the light of Jesus and not believe some other variation. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. In our society, we have so many variations. We have Jesus, the divine therapist who just wants to make us feel better about ourselves. We have Jesus who never confronts and is only a friend who never confronts. We have the opposite as well. We have a mean-spirited Jesus who wants to destroy every sinner who comes across his path. A Jesus who is only a warrior. But the real Jesus who stands up is merciful and gracious. and just and righteous and holy and true and grace and love. He came in the flesh. And in all of this, I want to remind us, I think the only way that we as Christians are going to keep the main thing, is through depending on our first love, Jesus, and praying, God, I don't just want to know those truths. Because we could memorize verse 2 and still not love God, right? Not love our Savior. God, unite my heart with these truths. Unite my heart so that I love you and I love you more. So I have a couple of questions for you as we consider, as we come to an end. First is this. Do you even know Jesus? Do you know who he is? Oh man, I'm not sure. There are a lot of Christians here that you could talk to after this service. I'll be standing up here at the end of the service. Come talk to me. Do you know Jesus? Secondly, have you lost the love you had for Jesus in the beginning? I asked that earlier. I'm asking it again. Ponder it. You might say, no, I love him dearly. But for you, you've not been discerning. That's dangerous. That's gullible. And God intends you to grow in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To grow in that discernment as well, so his light shines clearly. And then final question, will you confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh to people around you? Will you engage the spiritual warfare? Would you? I want to get really practical. Some of you, it could be your adult children who have walked away from Jesus. And you're like, they already know. They already know. I've told them. Maybe you can just pray, God, would you give me another opportunity? And maybe I can ask them, what is your view of Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? Pray about it. It could be a coworker. It could be another family member, whoever it is. But would you pray about that? I think all of us as believers should be praying, God, give us the opportunity to speak. And when I have the opportunity, please loose my tongue, because I'm very prone to shut it. Help me, God. Test the spirits. The spirit of the Antichrist through people denies essential realities about Jesus, but the Holy Spirit through Christians confesses Jesus. There is a spiritual battle that matters for eternity. We're in it. Jesus is the answer. Will we depend on the Spirit and confess our Lord and follow him? Will we show the world who the real Jesus is? Take some time. Meditate, pray, ask God to reveal any sins you might need to confess, or even just asking the Lord to show you how to respond to this. And as you take some time to pray, then I will close with the benediction. Stand with me to hear these words of encouragement and grace. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.